Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to begin this afternoon and where we're going to end as well. Hebrews chapter 2. We're thinking about the ascent of mankind in Christ. And that's a big subject. And there are many parts of the Word of God that have a bearing on it and that give us details about it. But Hebrews 2 gives us a lovely encapsulation, I think, of how it all comes about. And again, we'll start at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every one. For it was fitting for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we'll see some citations of the Old Testament that bear that teaching out, and we'll go through the rest of Hebrews 2 this afternoon. Now, we've noted that man gets this skewed view of himself. He either thinks he's of ultimate value, or he thinks he's of no value. And God says, no, I'll give you more of a proper view of yourselves as human beings. That you are of great value, because you're created in the image of God. And God has plans for mankind, even plans to rule over the earth, which he has made. But you're not of ultimate value, because in this plan, it takes place under the authority of the Lord God. And we can think even about the symbols that the Lord gives to the church, such as in 1 Corinthians 11, we have that great teaching of headship, that the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. We think, of course, the head of woman is man. And obviously, this is not talking about someone's worth, that woman and man are equal. As we've said, they're equivalent parts of humanity. God made man male and female, not any other gender, by the way, male and female. And that collectively, they are what provides what God had in mind for mankind. But even though woman is told to take a different place, a place of subjection under the authority of man, man himself isn't without his own need for subjection. We must take our place under Christ. And we kind of naturally balk at that. You know, we don't like to be told what to do. We like to do our own thing. But even the Lord Jesus Christ takes that place of subjection under the will of his Father. As Romans 15 puts it so nicely, for even Christ pleased not himself. Now what a humbling thought, that the Lord of glory, the one who all things were made through him and for him, that one who is upholding all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says, himself came to earth and was subject to the will of his Father, that he would live in the way that his Father prescribed, that he would say that even the words he said were not his words, they were the Father's words. The works he did were not his works. He wouldn't point to himself and say, look at what I do. He would say, look at the works my Father has given me to do. And he wanted all to see the Father. That's whom he came to reveal. So it's a wonderful thing when you understand God's order, that it's God the Father, God the Son, and God over mankind in male and female. And when we put God in his proper order, that's the wonderful thing. And 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to teach that we display the glory of our head by the men being uncovered and by the women covering their heads. And so thereby covering not only the woman's glory, but covering her head, which is man. Wonderful picture of our Lord's ways. Now, when we come to Hebrews 2, we find out that God has this purpose. He says in verse 8, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, I would consider it a great honor if the Lord in the millennium told me I could run Berks County. That's where I live. You know, it's not a very big county. I don't know what our exact population is, but only in the low thousands, let's say. Well, we do have Reading, which has 80,000 or 90,000, so maybe it's up higher than I think. But it's, I think, less than 100,000 in our county. If the Lord said to me, Keith, run Berks County, I'd consider that a great honor. If he said, run the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, well, that would be a greater honor, wouldn't it? It would be a bigger responsibility. If he said, run the Eastern Seaboard or run the United States east of the Mississippi, all those benighted people east of the Mississippi, that's an inside joke between my wife and I. But anyway, because she came from west of the Mississippi, you see. But anyway, you know, the more territory, the more the responsibility, right? And what God has intended for mankind is to rule over the whole planet. Imagine that. When Adam and Eve were being trained in the Garden of Eden, God's idea for them was that they and their descendants would go out and subdue the whole earth. So it's not like God is restrictive. God says to us, I want you to be involved in something big. And as we go through the progressive revelation that God has given us in his word, telling us more and more, we realize the bigness of God's kingdom. How big is it going to get? Well, Isaiah tells us of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. So my dear brother, my sister, you are never going to run out of work to do. And I don't mean the onerous type of work that you have to contend with thorns and thistles and perspiration and nettlesome co-workers and unreasonable deadlines and all kinds of terrible things that you don't like about your job. We're talking about work like God made it to be before the fall. Work where we have the satisfaction of seeing productivity, of seeing things occur, of not being frustrated, and best of all, of seeing it done to the glory of our God, who is beautiful and who makes all things beautiful in his time, as the word says. Now think of the expansiveness of this plan. God says, I want mankind to rule over everything. So when people say, well, I want to rule the world, I want to take over the world, I want to fix the world. When people talk about the United Nations, or before it was the League of Nations, or before it was the Congress of Vienna and the Concert of Europe, or before it was the Peloponnesian League, if you go back. You know, we've had all of these different entities through history where the nations have tried to come together and tried to fix the world. And they've not done it. I mean, the best the poor United Nations can do is they have a little monument across the street from their headquarters there in New York City where they quote the words either from Micah or from Isaiah. I forget which place they use it because it says it in both books. But the famous verse that says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the weapons are converted into agricultural implements. They can put that on a monument. And doubtless that's their aspiration, but they've not been able to do it since the Conference of San Francisco of 1945 or whenever it was when they formed the United Nations. They've not been able to stop wars, have they? And there's no entity on the horizon, the European Union or OPEC or, you know, the Arab Emirates and all the different peoples that get together and the people that gather at Doha and the people that gather to these great meetings of the elite, the economists, the political thinkers, they've not fixed the world. And for every problem we seem to solve, it's almost like the mythical Hydra. You cut off one head and five heads pop up, you know. You've got five more problems. And it's that frustration. You can look back through history and see leaders that tried to do good things, that tried to bring peace, that tried to bring mankind together, that tried to fix the environment and make the world flourish. And they've not been able to do it. Now listen, God will not be thwarted. He says mankind is going to rule over this earth. We are going to have all things put under our feet. But we don't see it yet, he says. Why don't we see it? Well, it's because of sin, and that necessitated what he says here. We do not see all things put under him. Man's not in perfect control of the world. Man can't even fix himself, right? Isn't that ironic? I remember one of my professors in school citing a story, true story, about President Kennedy. And President Kennedy, of course, was a man who was considered very powerful and who accomplished a lot of things. And, you know, you may disagree with some of the policies, but you can look back and say, well, here's a man who did certain things that are still in our world today. And so many people revered him and thought, look at this great, powerful president who's accomplishing things. And yet it's come out in the years since he was alive that this man was unfortunately unable to control himself and was a slave to his own lusts, and who, even while in the White House, carried on many terrible acts of adultery. And this is a matter of record. I'm not being political and I'm not slamming the man. I'm just making the point. We could make the point from almost any president that we know anything about, not only of the United States, but of any country you name. If you do enough research, you find out they had sins. They had things they couldn't break away from. They couldn't fix themselves. And Kennedy's own secretary said to him, when he was out on one of these dalliances, she said to him, "Mr. President, why do you do these things?" You know, she admired the man so much, and she saw he was debasing himself by not even being loyal to his basic marital vows. And he made a very frank statement to her. He said, "I can't help myself." Now, I don't say that with judgment and recrimination against the man. I say I know exactly what that means, because I'm a sinner too. And I need a savior. I need somebody to deliver me from myself, that I can't fix myself. I can't change my heart. I can't illuminate my benighted mind. It must be the savior. And so we can't run the world because we can't conquer sin in ourselves, much less refrain from having done it in the first place. But there was one, of course, who could do it. Verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, we just stop there for a moment. Who is Jesus? Well, we remember the angel Gabriel said to them, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We remember that he said in Luke chapter 2, "That Holy One who is born of thee shall be called Son of God." This is the eternal Son of God. This is the one co-equal with the Father in essence, one with Father and Spirit. Everything that is true of the Father and the Spirit is true of the Lord. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at once in his universe. He's the one who is completely holy. He's absolutely perfectly righteous. You think of that glorious one. And it says of him, of God, rather, that he dwells in light which no man can approach to. So you think of that one who's seated with his Father, enthroned in heaven. We couldn't even come to his bright light of holiness and see him as he actually was. But he came down and became a human being. He was made a little lower than the angels. Now, what is a little lower than the angels to me, to you, as human beings? Well, to us, it's a tremendous privilege, isn't it? That God would say, you know, you've been created for purpose. You've been created with rank and responsibility in the universe. And you're going to rule over planet Earth and the animal kingdom. That's privilege, isn't it? That's like saying, wow, you know, I've known friends who they get hired by a Fortune 500 company, and they get put in some cutting edge division, and they're doing research that is affecting their industry around the world. And they're like, I'm so fortunate or blessed, however they word it, depending on their spiritual perspective, to be in this good job, you know, to have this job where I have responsibility and I'm doing important work. Well, think of it. We as human beings being made a little lower than the angels, that to us is privilege. But what was it to the Son of God? It was tremendous condescension. We can't fathom, in other words, how far down the Lord came to become a man. Now, we have these programs like Undercover Boss, which I've never seen, but I've seen the advertisements, so I get the gist of it, you know? That you take a guy who's the CEO of a corporation or something, maybe he's the CEO of Dunkin' Donuts, let's say, and or Tim Hortons, even better. But anyway, we'll keep it American, Dunkin' Donuts. You know, he's the CEO of Dunkin' Donuts, And even though he's CEO, he puts off his $2,000, handmade suit. He puts on some work clothes and an apron. He puts on a mask. And he goes into the local Dunkin' Donuts and he starts out as the bottom rung worker. And they teach him how to make the donuts. He's like that poor old guy on the advert, time to make the donuts. And he goes in there. And though he's the head of the corporation, he takes out the garbage and he mops the floor and he sweeps up the flour and he puts the jelly in the jelly donut. Never enough to my satisfaction, but he does that, And he's showing great humility, or hopefully learning humility, by doing this, right? But I want to say that is nothing compared to the step down that the Son of God took from going to heaven's glory to becoming a man. That is nothing like what our Lord did in Wonder of Wonders becoming a baby. Now, we'll touch on that in a moment even further. But we see he was made a little lower than the angels, verse 9 says, for the suffering of death. Now, that's even more astonishing. As great as it is, as an immense leap as it is, for the Lord to come down from heaven and become a human being, a man like us, except that he's sin apart. He's not fallen. He's not tainted. There's no spot in him. But as great condescension as that is, for him to suffer death. After all, the apostles said of him in the book of Acts when they were preaching, this is the author of life. You murdered the author of life. We wouldn't have life in any sense, much less our lives, if it weren't that the Lord is life, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men, says John chapter 1. And so this one who was life came down and became a man for the suffering of death. Now, we see parenthetically that he next says, crowned with glory and honor. Because this is all to the point that the Lord Jesus descended and humbled himself. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he might rise again from the dead, and that he might ascend in glory. Because what he's interested in is seeing man crowned with glory and honor. Now he, as the chief man, is going to take the head. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, crowned with glory and honor. The one who descended is the same one who ascends, says the Bible, far above all. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. The Lord's going to take the highest station. The hymn writer said, Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Now, isn't that wonderful to think of? So even in thinking about his abasement, how he voluntarily took this humiliating position, how he humbled himself, we still see that the end in view is crowning with glory and honor. And the Lord Jesus has entered into his glory. He said, Father, I desire that thou glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17. And the Lord prayed that, and he entered into glory. Christ has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. 1 Peter 3:22 says. But it says he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now you remember that the scripture says that maybe somebody would die for a righteous man. Maybe somebody would see that there's somebody who doesn't deserve to die and they would change places with him. And for a good man, maybe someone would even dare to die. Again, there are people that we say, we want to go out, we'll put our lives in harm's way that they might be saved. Our military people do this. Our law enforcement people do this. Our firefighters and first responders do this. They risk their lives so that other people might live and that other lives might be saved. It's a great and an altruistic thing. But the Lord Jesus, Romans 5 tells us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's love, according to Romans 5:8. The same passage says that Christ died for the ungodly. When we were completely unlike God, completely not caring for him, completely suppressing his truth, completely committing unrighteous acts against other people, That's when the Lord Jesus came to die for us. He tasted death for everyone. And so when people try to limit the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is something the Bible never grants. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient to pay for every sinner that's ever lived from Adam and Eve right up to the present day, and anyone who shall yet be born would be included in that. The difference is, however, it's only efficient for those who believe. In other words, you could have a great debt. You could say, I owe $2 million and I can never pay it. But some billionaire hears about it and he says, $2 million? Chump change. And he writes you a check and says, here's a check for $2 million. Now you can take that check and you can say, well, isn't that something? And you go home and you start thinking about it and you say, well, after all, that's a billionaire. Billionaires don't care about anybody, do they? And this particular billionaire, I don't even like his corporation. So I don't believe this check is genuine. I think this is fake. If I go and try to cash this check or put it in my bank account, it'll probably bounce like a rubber ball. So you take it home and you throw it in your drawer and you forget all about it. Now, is that man capable of paying your debt? You say, well, yeah, he's a billionaire and the debt's $2 million. Is that man willing to pay your debt? Well, he wrote you a check for $2 million. But as a human being, you can be cynical and you can be doubtful of his intentions. And you can say, I don't think this is real, or I don't think he really wants to do it. And you cannot take advantage of it. That's rather like the death of Christ, you know. That in dying on the cross, he tasted death for every man. That the Lord Jesus paid for sins. But there are some who will say, I don't want that. I don't want Jesus. And the Bible is pretty explicit that it's a package deal. You don't get eternal life. You don't get heaven. You don't get a get out of hell free card. You don't get an escape from eternal punishment in the lake of fire and not have the Lord Jesus. Sorry, eternal life is knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we live forever in a perfect place. Yes, we don't come into judgment. Yes, there's no torment for us. But the best thing is knowing God in Christ. You don't get it without Him. He that hath the Son hath life, 1 John 5 says. He that hath not the Son hath not life. So when you think of it, this is absolutely awful that the Lord has done everything necessary. The hymn writer says, done is the work that saves. Once and forever done, finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. And all we need to do is like with any other gift, to receive it. To come and concede that we are the people that need the gift. We are sinners. To admit that and confess that before God. And to ask Him to save us. Now the wonderful thing is He was the one who did this by the grace of God. That He might taste death for every man. For He says, verse 10, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So He made everything. Oh, thank you, brother. Appreciate that so much. He obviously knows that verse about if you give a cup of water in the Lord Jesus' name, you won't lose your reward. Appreciate that. And thanks again yesterday for the water that you provided, Brother Tim. So I'm appreciative. But in verse 10, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. Now, wait a minute. This is the one who everything has been made for Him. In fact, He's the one through whom everything has been made. So the whole world is for the Lord Jesus. And what does He want to do with it? Well, if I told you, guess what? I've got this new house for you down on the road on the way to the chapel here. It's this great big place. I think it'll be big enough for your family. Doesn't matter how many children you have. It's got this great gate with turrets. It looks almost medieval, you know? Great big house there. Really, I built it for my family. And I want to live in this house. But, you know, it's got, I don't know, 35 other rooms. And I don't know how many bathrooms. And when you have three daughters, that's a consideration. So, you know, it's got all this room in it and all these facilities. And we don't need all that room. Why don't you come and live in our house with us? Now you'd think, wow, somebody who's willing to share a great place like that with us. How kind and generous. Here's the Lord who made the world and everything in it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1 says. It's made for Him. And He's made it to be a special world. And this world, unfortunately, was tainted and corrupted by our sin. Now, God has a plan to renovate it and rule over it for 1,000 years in the millennium. And the Lord Jesus to show us how it could have all been, how He always wanted it to be. The last Adam is going to do what the first Adam singularly failed to do. But when this world is over, oh man, the one that's to come, the new heavens and the new earth, where the Lord God is there and the Lamb is there, and we don't need the sun or the moon or the stars, because the Lamb is the light thereof, we're told. And we read Revelation 21 and 22, and we read about how beautiful this place will be. And we hear the Lord Jesus talk about it in John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, He wants to take us with Him. Even though He owns all things, they're His, He wants to include us. He wants to bring many sons, not many slaves. Although there is a sense in which we, like Paul, if we know the Lord Jesus, we say, what an honor to call ourselves the bondslave of Jesus Christ. To say He is our Lord and Master and we serve Him. Could there be more important work? Could there be a better boss? Absolutely not. Could we deserve anything from Him? No. We're but His slaves. But I want to tell you, a slave in Bible times, if he was the slave of the king, he might have great power and authority. He might have a lot of people under his command. And the Lord doesn't even describe us here as slaves. He says sons. People in the family, and sonship in the Bible particularly connotes responsibility. People that show likeness to the Father, and they're able to make decisions, and they're able to serve meaningfully, they're able to do the work of God. Now, in order to bring many sons to glory, look at what He had to do to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You say, what do you mean? I thought you've said about the Lord Jesus, every time you've mentioned Him being a man, you've stressed to us, Keith, that the Son of Man was sinless. You've said that the Son of God, when He became flesh, was impeccable, incapable of sinning. You said there's no spot or taint in Him. Yes, and we have scripture after scripture that says so. And most times, when the manhood and the humanity of Christ is directly addressed, especially here in Hebrew, in Hebrews, He will accentuate the perfections of our Lord. So what does He mean here by to make the captain of their salvation perfect? Is the Lord Jesus not perfect? Well, if you think of perfect as moral perfection, of course the Lord Jesus is perfect. He didn't need to become perfect. He always did those things which please the Father. He has always loved the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He's always loved His neighbor as Himself. And His track record proves it. But if we think of perfection in the idea of completion, or I would like to use the phrase here, completely outfitted. In other words, the United States Air Force, they might take in a cadet who they know that physically and mentally, they have all the capability to be made into a pilot. They've tested them. They've put them in chambers and spun them around, and they've, you know, taken them up and dropped them from really high heights, and they've done all kinds of strange things to their bodies to see if they'll black out, or to see if they'll pass out, or to see if they get airsick, or whatever the case may be. And they realize this person has, if I can borrow Tom Wolfe's title, the right stuff, right? Like he wrote a book about the astronauts and called it that. The right stuff. We know this person has the right stuff. They're the right height, the right build, they have the right inner ear, they have that pilot sense, that indefinable savoir-faire, you know, that they just kind of know their way around the cockpit. But they get into a cockpit, and Brother Tim was telling me this about the other day, what he used to do in training people in a former job, was that they'd take in these cadets from the military who didn't know, you know, barely knew one end of the airplane from the other. I'm exaggerating, but they certainly didn't know how to fly the plane. And they come in, lesson number one, they don't know how to fly the plane, and within 2 weeks, they're solo flying the plane, like 100 miles away, I think you said. So they take a person who they know has the capability, but they say they lack the training to do this job. And we're going to give them the training. Now, amazing as it is, the Lord in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to the book of Colossians, nevertheless became a man, where as a man experientially, he needed to, as Hebrews 5 famously says, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Not, notice, he learned to obey. The Lord Jesus never had to learn to obey. He was always the obedient son. He never would have come and become a man if he weren't obedient. But he had to learn what obedience means in real time. What it looks like in real life. What the consequences are. Because if you obey God, sometimes it hurts. If you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, if any man come after me and follow me, let him take up his cross. It involves dying to yourself. It involves suffering, shame, and reproach, and maybe physical persecution. And yes, perhaps even physical death for his sake. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world, and in India especially, they know this truth more than we do here in the West. Although our day might be coming. It doesn't look too good on the horizon. But nonetheless, our Lord had to come and learn that in obeying the Father, this is the suffering, this is the pain, these are the things we go through. And in order to be that fully outfitted Savior, to have that full-orbed ministry where he can bring many sons to glory, he had to, in that sense, be completely outfitted through suffering. Now listen to this astonishing verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. That he became like us. He became a human being. He bears that out by quoting Psalm 22 and Psalm 18 and Isaiah 8 in succession. For sake of time, I don't read them here, but you see them there in verses 12 and 13. But then look at verse 14. Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now, the difference doesn't come out as strongly maybe in English, but there's kind of a nuance here. That when it says that we have partaken of flesh and blood, it's part of that word group from which we get the word fellowship. And fellowship is really the idea of having a share in something, and really, it's what your common lot is. It's a famous word you'll hear of places called koinonia, right? That's the word, one of the Greek words for fellowship. And koine Greek is New Testament Greek. It means the common Greek. So it's using the verbal form there. And when it says the children have partaken of flesh and blood, it means this is our common lot. Mr. Darby has a very good footnote in his translation on this verse. So you can check that out at your leisure. But basically, we didn't ask to be born, did we? We didn't ask to be human beings. God could have created us as a dachshund or a corgi or a cat or something. You know, I don't know breeds of cats so well, so sorry. But anyway, he could have created us as any kind of creature, but he made us a human being. And our common lot is that we share in humanity. We have this humanity. But when it says, he likewise shared in the same, it's a different word used in the original language. In other words, he voluntarily decided to take part in what he had never been. He voluntarily became a man. As John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, or pitched his tent amongst us, dwelt amongst us, if you prefer. All true of the Lord Jesus. He chose to become a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, there is somebody that wants to hold mankind down. There is someone who wants to destroy human beings. It's not God. It's the devil. Because he hates everything to do with God. And since human beings are made in the image of God, albeit that image has been defaced by our sin, the devil wants to destroy us. And so he lies to us and tells us it's better not doing it God's way, but doing it your own way. It's better living like the world. And he's a murderer from the beginning, the Lord Jesus said. So he wants to destroy us. Now, in a sense, we see him back in Zechariah 3. On that occasion, there was a priest named Joshua, the son of Josedek. Not to be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun, for whom the book is named earlier in the Bible and much earlier in their history. Joshua, the son of Josedek, came back from the Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel, and he was the priest. Only problem was, in Zechariah 3, he was standing in front of the Lord in filthy garments. Now, it was a vision, because that's something that would never happen. The very first day that Aaron and his sons were inaugurated into the priesthood, they found out that it was nothing to play with, because Leviticus 10 tells the tale how Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire. In other words, they brought God something he didn't ask for. And God sent out his holy fire and consumed them. So a priest would never go into God's presence unless he was appropriately dressed. And when they went in to minister in the tabernacle, it was fine linen, because as Revelation 19 tells us, fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen is a picture of righteousness. So there was this priest dressed in dirty garments in the vision. And there was Satan standing at the right hand to accuse. Now, the very name Satan, both in Hebrew and Greek, means the adversary. It's kind of like the district attorney, you know, the prosecutor, that when you're in court and you're accused of a crime, this guy says, now that Kaiser, he's a snake. He did something bad. And we're going to prove all the bad things he did, and we're going to recommend that the judge throw the book at him. And Satan, the adversary, was standing at the right hand. That was the place of the prosecutor in the ancient world. And he was standing there ready to accuse Joshua. He was ready to say, look at this man. Look at how filthy he is. How can he approach God? And before he could open his mouth, you know what happened? The Lord told him, you be quiet. The Lord rebuke you. Literally, it's more like shut up. It's really strong in the original language. He tells him, don't say a word. You can't speak a word against this one. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, lest you think that's my imagination running away with me, Romans 8 kind of takes us through a chain of similar thinking. It says, who can condemn us? It is God who justifies us. You know, the Lord Jesus is the one who has gone up into heaven and is at the right hand of God. And later Hebrews will say that we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, wherein the forerunner has entered in for us behind the veil. Behind the veil was into the very presence of God. And the Lord Jesus has entered into the presence of God. The old preachers used to say there's a man in the glory. Now think of it. There's already a human being in glory who has said he's going to prepare a place for us. And you say, how do I know I'll get there? I mean, in and of myself, I'm like Zechariah with filthy garments. Well, the Lord saves us and puts away those filthy garments, doesn't he? He gives us the garment of the righteousness of God, because the Lord Jesus paid for our sins as a propitiation, a sacrifice that let God judge the sin but forgive the sinner. That let God say, I'm holy and hate sin, but I love people and I want to save them and justify them through faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus. And how do we know we'll get home to heaven? Hebrews goes on to tell us in chapter 7 that while the Lord Jesus is in heaven, among the other things he's doing for God and for man, is he's our great high priest. And it says in verse 25 of Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, the Lord Jesus is praying for you that you'll make it all the way to glory. And I want to say, if you're a believer, that the Lord Jesus always gets what he prays for, because he makes intercession according to the will of God. He knows what the mind of God is. He can pray for the Father's will. If you're a believer, it is not the will of the Father that you should perish. The Bible says so. And the Lord Jesus is praying you all the way home. Now, do we have to depend on the Lord? Should we be praying? Should we be reading the Word? Should we be walking with the Lord? Should we be striving to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Of course. But our salvation rests secure on the Lord Jesus, being that man in the glory is our great high priest who never slumbers or sleeps and never fails, who prays us all the way home to glory. And he, that he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now, destroy doesn't mean cease to exist, because the devil won't cease to exist. But he's rendered powerless, is the idea. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. No, he's a merciful high priest because we never come to him and say, Lord, I failed you. Lord, forgive me of this sin I've committed. I want my fellowship to be restored. I want my feet to be washed. He never says, oh, why did you do that again? I've forgiven you, 3,257 times of this thing, and here you are doing it again. Wasn't I forgiving you of things yesterday? And how about all the things you ought to be doing that you're not doing? No, that would be an unmerciful high priest. He's merciful. He remembers our frame that we're dust. He knows how weak we are. And he's faithful. We never cry out to the Lord and get a busy signal. We never have the Lord say, I can't handle you. I'm dealing with Uranus or Neptune right now. I can't deal with your problems. No, he's this merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the very thing the devil would accuse us of and say that person's worthy of death because they're a sinner, the Lord Jesus is our high priest, points to his own sacrifice and says, I'm the propitiation. I've removed that sin from the discussion. It's been taken care of because God has judged it. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this was written to believers that were being persecuted. And they were being tempted to give up and to go back to Judaism. And they were being told, you know, just come back to the religion you came out of. Forget about this stuff about Jesus being the Messiah. And Paul says, no, whoever wrote it, might have been Paul, might not have been, I'm sorry. But anyway, the Holy Spirit, through whatever writer says, that he is able to succor those who are tempted. That there's no temptation that's overtaken us, but such as is common to man. And with the temptation, God will give us a way of escape, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. That the Lord Jesus is able to come alongside, and just when we're tempted, and just when we think our faith will give way, and just when we think we can't make it, the Lord Jesus comes alongside as our high priest and strengthens us for it. And I close by giving you a picture from the Old Testament. There was, of course, that great man, Abraham, who originally was called Abram. And in the days when he was known as Abram, in Genesis 14, his nephew Lot, who wasn't living as separately from the world as he should have been for a believer, he got caught up in the problems of the world. If you live in the world, you're going to have the world's problems. And he got caught up in the problems. He got taken captive in a war. And it was told Abram the Hebrew, first time that word occurs in the Bible. And Hebrew, the scholars tell us, has something to do with one who's from the other side of the river. So it was a term that emphasized Abram is a pilgrim. Abram is from somewhere else. He's a pilgrim and a stranger, actually. He doesn't fit in there, and he's living separate from the world. And they come to him and they tell him about his nephew's problem. So he arms his men and they go after the army and they rescue his men and they bring actually all the people back who were taken captive in the raid. And then the king of Sodom is going to come and he's going to make a very tempting offer. He's going to say, Abram, just give me the people. You take all the stuff. You know, that Mercedes-Benz chariot, those Gucci sandals, that Rolex sundial, whatever it was, all the good stuff, diamonds and jewels and rubies, and if they would have had video games, some of those too, no doubt. But anyway, he was going to offer him all this stuff. But before the king of Sodom came, the Bible says that Melchizedek came. And Melchizedek had a twofold job, very rare in the Old Testament. He was a king and a priest. And the Bible says he was a king of righteousness. That's what his name means, Melchizedek. And he was priest of the city of Salem, later to be known as Jerusalem. It comes from the word for peace, from that root. And he came, and the Bible describes him in Genesis 14 as priest of God Most High. Now, the Bible never before uses that title, God Most High. It uses it a lot after that chapter. But he says, I bless you, Abram, in the name of God Most High. And you know, after Abram was blessed by him, Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. Now, I don't want to get too fanciful this morning, but I wonder where we might see bread and wine that are used to strengthen God's people. We might know something about that in the church age. We might remember what our Lord has done for us and who He is. Because 1 Corinthians 11, in teaching about the Lord's Supper, has that phrase over and over, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. When we come and remember the Lord Jesus, we're not just remembering a figure of history who died, or even someone who died and rose again. We're saying, this one who died and rose again is coming again, and He's my Lord. And I'm His people. I'm one of His people. So we remember that in the Lord's Supper. But He came with bread and wine and strengthened Abram. He needed that physical sustenance after the battle. And he needed even more to be told that God Most High was his God. In other words, that God was the highest, that nobody was higher than God, that God's sovereign and all-powerful. And when somebody comes offering you something, and they say, you can have this, and it's sinful, Abram says to the king of Sodom, I'm not even going to take down to a shoelace from you, basically, if I can paraphrase, because I've lifted up my hand to God Most High. What can the king of Sodom offer me when God is the one who's higher than anything and He's the one who takes care of me? What can the world give you, young people, that is better than what God gives? I'll tell you, nothing. There's nothing out there that is better than what the Lord Jesus Christ is offering. There's nothing better than knowing God. There's nothing better than being blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There's nothing better than living, walking with the Lord, and going to be with Him forever. That is the best life. Because God is the Most High, and He offers us what is highest. Now think about how He came to Abram, and before the tempter came, He came as priest and king. And He strengthened Abram so that Abram could pass the test. So that he could overcome the temptation. So that he wouldn't fall to the king of Sodom's offer. And I want to tell you, any one of us by ourselves, we will fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12, the verse before the verse about the way of escape, says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If we're thinking, I'm okay, I'm too strong, I won't fall into temptation, that's a very dangerous position to be on. We're on thin ice. We're about to crash through and fall. But if we look to our great high priest, who comes and says, I can strengthen you for the temptation. I'm God Most High. I'm more powerful than the devil. I've already defeated him, in fact. He's on borrowed time. One day, he's going straight to the lake of fire without a trial. There's no need for it. His guilt is already affirmed. It's already maintained. He has no future. You don't want to side with him. You don't want to believe his lies. I can strengthen you, says the Lord, to overcome that temptation. And when temptation comes to us, I, as a grown man of 47, having been saved now for 40 years or so, when temptation comes to me, I run to the Lord. And I say, Lord, help. Lord, strengthen me. Sadly, I don't always do that. I haven't always done that. And I've fallen. The Lord is gracious. He restores. But the Lord is the one who picks us up again and says, I'm your merciful and faithful high priest. And I can give you victory over the enemy. And I can bring you through this suffering world, bring you all the way home to the Father's house. Now, we know the Lord can do that, not only because He became a man, not only because He suffered and died for us, but the Bible says He rose again. And having risen again from the dead, He dies no more. And He has ascended into heaven. And as I say, right now in heaven, He is praying for us. And He is pointing to the effect of His work. And one day He's going to come again and receive us to Himself if we know Him as our Lord and Savior. He said it very simply in John 14. This is the verse that God used to convert Ravi Zacharias, as he talks about in his autobiography, Walking from East to West. John 14, I think it's verse 19, says, because I live, you shall live also. And that's why believers will live. Why is mankind going to ascend in Christ? Because if we know Christ, that same one who has risen and gone above in glory at the right hand of love, as the hymn writer said. That one is going to come again and receive us to himself and take us to glory too. He's bringing many sons to glory. And the Lord, at great cost to himself, has been prepared to be the captain of our salvation. And he's done everything necessary to bring us to glory. So if we know the Lord Jesus, the work is secure and for sure. It will happen. But if we don't yet know the Lord Jesus, what are you waiting for? There's nothing left to do. You can't add one thing to what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Christ and throw yourself on his mercy and ask him to save you and change you and prepare you for glory. And then he will come again and receive you to himself. Father, we are thankful for thy holy word. We're thankful for this great story that is so true. It's historical and it's also certain prophecy. It's going to occur. That the Lord will glorify his people with himself. And we just pray that we'd live in the light of it now. That we'd depend on our high priest day by day. And that we'd pray for one another. We'd emulate him in offering up supplications and prayers and thanksgivings for all men. And we just ask that this conference would be used for thy glory and for thy people's good. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.